Once again this evening, I'd like to begin by joining with Ralph in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us tonight, we extremely appreciate your presence. You have encouraged us by being here. We're thankful that you've taken time out of your day to be with us. We hope that you've come with an open mind and an honest heart, wanting to serve God no matter what. I can tell you humbly, that's our conviction. We want to do what God would have us to do. We're so thankful that you've come tonight. And it's always a joy to assemble with the brethren who work and worship here on a regular basis. Brethren, you've chosen the good portion tonight. You've chosen to be here. God appreciates it, and so do I. Acts chapter 15 ends with Paul choosing Silas and beginning what we often call his second missionary journey. Paul began his second missionary journey in A.D. 49, and it lasted until A.D. 52. Paul and Silas set out on this journey, and in Acts 16, verse 1, we see that they traveled to Derbe and to Lystra. In Lystra, Paul picked up another member of the missionary team, Timothy. Timothy was a young Christian who had great zeal for God. His mother and grandmother were Christians. And so Timothy set out with Paul and Silas. Finally, they came to the city of Troas in verse 8. And while in Troas, the Bible says, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Brethren, this is what we often call the Macedonian call. Paul had been forbidden by the Spirit to go in certain directions. And now he and his team found themselves in the coastal city of Troas. When in the night, Paul received a vision. It was a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. The Bible says in verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There was no delay. When Paul told the others that he had received this vision, they immediately set sail for Macedonia. You see, Macedonia would be across the Aegean Sea from Troas. And so they immediately set sail for Macedonia. The first city where they spent much time in Macedonia was Philippi. The Bible says that Paul came to Philippi, and on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went outside the gate to the riverside where they supposed there was a place of prayer. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that it was Paul's custom when entering a city to visit the synagogue. He would immediately on the Sabbath visit the synagogue. Now that was not to observe the law of Moses. Rather, that was a prime opportunity for the gospel to be preached. But remarkably, in Philippi, he didn't go to the synagogue. Some have wondered, why didn't he go to the synagogue? Apparently, they didn't have a synagogue. You see, in order for a city to have a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 Jewish males living in the city. When a city didn't meet that requirement, the remaining Jews would often worship near a body of water. That was so they could fulfill their ceremonial obligations. Paul, knowing that there was no synagogue in Philippi, went to the riverside. This was probably the Ganges River, just outside the city, where he found some worshipers. In this case, all women. Paul preached the word, and the women responded favorably. Lydia was among the ladies. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. Now, he didn't do that, as Calvinists say, through some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He did that by and through the word. In other words, her heart was opened. The same way everyone's heart was opened in Acts. Through the preaching of the word. She heard, believed, and obeyed. The Bible says that Lydia was baptized along with her household. She then begged Paul to stay in her home while in the city. Isn't that remarkable? Here you have a babe in Christ, a new convert, and already she's setting a wonderful example of hospitality. She didn't just ask Paul to stay in her home. The Bible says she urged Paul to stay in her home. As Paul continued laboring in the city, a demon-possessed slave girl began following him. And she would follow Paul day after day, declaring aloud, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Verse 18 says that Paul was greatly annoyed by this. And finally, after many days, he turned and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And the Bible says the spirit departed that same hour. Now, why did Paul get annoyed with this woman? Wasn't the demon saying the right thing? Weren't these truly servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation? Undoubtedly, that was true. But how would you like to have a demon endorsing your work? Suppose demon possession was still a reality today. How would you like it if someone that was known throughout Louisville as being demon possessed stood in front of our building and said, "Hey, the truth is here. The truth is here." On one hand, you say, "Well, the demon's telling the truth." But I don't think we'd like that much. You don't want a demon endorsing your work. People might start attributing your works with their works. And so Paul cast the demon out. With the demon gone, the girl was no doubt relieved. That demon probably tormented her day and night. And now she finally had relief. You might expect that her masters would be pleased. "Thank you for doing this. Thank you for casting out the demon." But the Bible says that they exploited this young girl for material gain. They used her demon possession to their advantage. And when Paul cast out the demon, they weren't happy. They were upset. So much so that they drug Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the magistrates. And they trumped up charges against them. In verse 20, the men said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Before long, the whole city was in an uproar. And the magistrates commanded Paul and Silas to be stripped, beaten with rods, and thrown into the inner prison. We don't know how many beatings they received. We don't know how many blows were inflicted. It may have been 20 blows. It may have been 40 blows. It may have been 60 or 80 or 100 blows. All the Bible says is they received many blows. Being beaten with a rod would parallel being scourged. In some cases, being beaten with rods was fatal. And if that weren't bad enough, Paul and Silas were then thrown into the innermost part of the prison. We'd liken that to maximum security. With their feet fastened in stocks. These stocks were not only intended to hold their feet in place, but they were also a form of torture. It added to the punishment. So here is Paul and Silas, two men of God who've done nothing wrong. All they've done is preach the gospel and cast out a demon. And yet they've been falsely accused, stripped, beaten with rods, thrown into the inner part of the prison with their feet fastened in stocks. You would probably expect someone like that to be singing the blues, right? But not Paul and Silas. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Rather than singing the blues, they were singing praises. That's because their happiness was not dependent upon outward circumstances. Had they been mistreated? Had they been treated unjustly? Yes. But they still had a relationship with God. They knew their suffering was for God. And they were happy anyway, singing His praises. Well, as they were singing, the prisoners were listening. When suddenly there was a great earthquake. This earthquake was so severe that it unlocked every door of the prison and everyone's bands were loosed. When the jailer awoke and saw what was going on, he assumed that they had escaped and was about to take his own life. He drew his sword and was about to commit suicide. Now you may wonder, why would he do something drastic like that? In those days, a prisoner was the sole responsibility of his guard. If the prisoner escaped, the guard was held responsible and in many cases put to death. In Acts chapter 12, verse 19, we see that when Peter escaped from prison, his jailers were killed. But Paul stopped him and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Although Philippi was prone to earthquakes, we know that this was not a mere coincidence or just a freak act of nature. How do we know that God was intervening here? Well, think about it. This earthquake was severe enough to unlock every door of every prison cell. It was so severe that their bands were all unloosed, and yet not a single soul was injured. Brethren, this was God working. The jailer was overcome with emotion, so much so that he trembled before Paul and Silas and asked, "Brothers, what must I do to be saved?" He was asking the question of questions. What must I do to be saved? The jailer was an idol worshiper. He didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. Therefore, Paul responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." He then preached the word that he might believe, and immediately the jailer and his family were baptized. Here again, we have a wonderful conversion. Good coming out of bad. If Paul had not been thrown into prison, the jailer may have never been converted. But here again, fruits for the gospel. The jailer and his family became Christians. The next day, the magistrates sent police officers to the jail ordering that Paul and Silas be released. But Paul said, "We're not going anywhere. You tell the magistrates they have acted unjustly. We have been beaten publicly as uncondemned men." You see, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And Roman citizens had special rights. They could not be publicly beaten without a fair trial. And so Paul said to the officers, "You go back and tell the magistrates that we're still in the jail and we're not going anywhere until they come personally." When the magistrates heard this, they were alarmed. They could be in trouble. And so the Bible says they came personally to the prison. They apologized to Paul and Silas and begged them to go. After visiting with the Philippian brethren a little longer, Paul made his way from Philippi to Thessalonica. That was about a 90-mile journey. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we see that Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica. Verse 2 tells us that Paul entered the synagogue. That was his custom. And for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with the Jews, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and be raised up. Paul had some success. Verse 4 says, "And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." But as we often say, everywhere Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival or both. While some believed, others did not believe. They had such hostility for Paul that they drummed up accusations against him. The Bible says in verse 5, they were jealous and they took some wicked men, formed a mob, and turned the city into an uproar. Paul apparently had been staying in the house of Jason, and so the mob went to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas. Although Paul and Silas were nowhere to be found, the mob drug Jason before the city officials. He was harassed, falsely accused, and forced to pay a fine. Meanwhile, Paul left Thessalonica and in verse 10 of chapter 17 came to Berea by night. When Paul came to Berea, once again, he went into the synagogue. Verse 11, a passage we're all familiar with, says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." We often refer to the Bereans as the noble Bereans. This is why they're called more noble than those of Thessalonica. Once again, Paul had some success. Verse 12 says, "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." But he also faced opposition. When the Jews back in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, once again they caused an uproar, and Paul was forced to leave Macedonia. Now, brethren, we've looked at Paul's three major stops in Macedonia after receiving the Macedonian call. He preached in Philippi, he preached in Thessalonica, and he preached in Berea. Now, I believe there are some pertinent lessons we can learn from the Macedonian call in what followed. Number one, we learn that when the Lord calls, we should immediately answer the call. Did you notice after Paul received the Macedonian call? In verse 10, the Bible says, "When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia." They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to weigh the pros and cons. The Lord said to go, then let's go. Immediately, they boarded a ship and made their way to Philippi. Now, the Lord does not communicate to you and me miraculously. He's not going to communicate to you in a vision. But the Lord does communicate His will to us through the Word. And providentially, God may open certain doors. The question is, will you have enough conviction to walk through those doors? This would not be an easy task, taking the gospel into Europe, over into Macedonia. There was sure to be much opposition, but if the Lord called, they were willing to answer the call. And so should we. Number two, we learn that Christians are not immune from sufferings. Prosperity preachers tell folks that if you'll only believe in Jesus, all your troubles will go away. There'll be no more pain or persecution. Keep writing that check and believing in Jesus, and everything will be wonderful. In fact, if you have trouble, they blame it on your lack of faith. The Bible does not teach that. Even the most faithful Christians will suffer. We all have trials and tribulations, persecutions and hardships. It comes with the territory. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you never suffer any persecution, then you're not letting your light shine. You're not doing your job. The Bible says if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, you might not be beaten with rods or thrown into prison, but even in America in 2011, if we're living for Christ, we'll be persecuted. We may be ostracized or alienated from family and friends. We may be mocked and ridiculed at work. We may be attacked, even by our brethren from time to time. We learn here that Christians are not immune from suffering. Paul suffered in Philippi. What happened? He was publicly assaulted, beaten, and thrown into prison. What about the house of Jason? Again, we see Christians suffering. What had Jason done? Had Jason done anything wrong? No, Jason was doing right. Paul came to town and he opened his home to Paul. Another great example of hospitality. Yet Jason suffered, didn't he? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, reminded them of all the trouble they faced in Philippi, and then the conflict they faced in Thessalonica as well. That's another lesson we learn. Number 3, we learn that good can come from seemingly bad situations. Let me ask you a question. If you left services tonight, walked out in the street, and were arrested, taken downtown to appear before a judge, and the judge says, I want him beaten and thrown into prison right away, would you say you're having a bad day? I think so. This is a bad day. I did nothing wrong. I didn't deserve to be arrested or beaten or thrown into prison. From a physical standpoint, this looked like a bad situation. And in some ways it was. But did you notice the good that came out of it? As I said, if Paul had not been thrown into prison, the jailer may have never been converted. And what about the other prisoners? We're not told that they obeyed the gospel, but the Bible does say that they were listening to Paul and Silas sing praises. Maybe they were converted. Paul was run out of Thessalonica. Bad situation, but he established a church there. He was forced out of Berea, but he established a church there. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment. He was chained to a guard 24/7. And yet he told the brethren in Philippi, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The Praetorian guardsmen were hearing the truth. Paul said others are hearing the truth, and the brethren in Rome were being strengthened. Paul being imprisoned in Rome appeared to be a bad situation. But Paul told the Philippians, good has come from this situation. Joseph, back in the Old Testament, being sold into slavery and thrown into prison, seemed to be a bad situation. But ultimately good came out of that. Remember in Acts 8, when persecution against the church reached such a feverish pitch that the disciples in Jerusalem were forced to scatter? That seems like a bad situation. But they did not scatter empty-handed. The Bible says they took the word with them, and the borders of the kingdom increased. That's certainly another lesson we learn. Number 4. we learn that happiness does not depend on outward circumstances. Many people in America today are depressed. Many of those people are on medication for depression. Why are they depressed? Now that answer is that question is open-ended. The answer will vary. But a lot of people, if you were to ask them, what's wrong? Why are you so down and out? Why can't you find happiness or fulfillment in life? Most would probably tell you, well, you know, I went through 2 divorces. And my sister died. And I lost my job. I have my own health problems. And if that were you, I think we would all suffer some depression. But here's my point. Generally speaking, most people are either happy or sad based solely on outward circumstances. If things are going good, they're happy. If things are not going good, they're sad. And their emotional gauge is solely controlled by outward circumstances. For a Christian, that ought not to be the case. I know this is easier said than done. Believe me, I'm preaching to myself. But for a Christian, that ought not to be the case. Christians should have a joy that exists in spite of outward circumstances. Think about the apostles in Acts 5, verse 41. They had been beaten, and yet the Bible says they left rejoicing. How could they possibly rejoice at a time like that? They had a joy that did not depend on outward circumstances. They were Christians. Paul and Silas, beaten with rods, thrown into prison, feet fastened in stocks, and yet they were singing praises. They weren't singing the blues. They weren't having a pity party. They were singing praises. I'll tell you, out of all these lessons, this one applies to me most of all. But brethren, our happiness should not depend on outward circumstances. And finally, number 5, we learn that persistence pays off. It would be real easy for Paul to wave the white flag, to wash his hands of the situation. This is just too hard. There's too much opposition. There's too much uncertainty and chaos. I'm being beaten. I'm being run out of cities. Enough is enough. But that's not what Paul said. Paul kept on keeping on. Were there bumps in the road? We might say there were mountains in the road. There were plenty of pitfalls. The devil was lurking on every corner. But Paul and his companions kept their eye on the goal. They marched from city to city throughout Macedonia preaching the word. And their persistence paid off. Brethren, many Christians are in it only so long as things are going well. Only so long as they're smooth sailing. But the first sign of trouble, the first time they're persecuted or opposed, they give up. We learn a valuable lesson from Paul and his companions. We're in it to win it no matter what. They would not be deterred. They would not be dismayed. And brethren, may that be true of us. You have become a Christian. You are a child of God. And God never promised smooth sailing. But He promised if you'll clutch on to the side of the boat, it'll be hit with waves. But it'll never capsize. Persistence pays off. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, we never conclude a service without offering the Lord's invitation. An opportunity for you to come to Jesus Christ in humble obedience. Will you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ? If so, will you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism? Because Aaron said so? No. Because Jesus said so. And he promises, if you will obey him, he will reward you. He will give you a crown of righteousness, a home in heaven for eternity. If you're here and you've taken those steps, but you sin publicly, this invitation's for you too. We want you to get right with God while the getting is good. And brethren, let me say one final thing. We have not received the Macedonian call. But in a sense, we have the same calling, don't we? Let's get up, get out, and preach the word. Wherever we find ourselves, we don't have to get on a boat and cross the sea. But wherever we find ourselves, let's be busy doing what Paul was doing, preaching the message. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel, you know who you are. Come right now as we stand and sing.